Please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, we'll be looking at verses 20 through 33, continuing our expositional series through the Gospel of Mark. So Mark chapter 11, verses 20 through 33. Hear the word of the Lord. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you and your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your trespasses." And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me. I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Praise God for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that you give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to trust and bow down to your loving authority in your word. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we've now come to the Tuesday of the Lord Jesus' Passion Week. So far, we've seen the Lord Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Last week, we studied the cursing of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple of what we called Controversial Monday. Well, here, our passage picks up on the morning after the cleansing of the temple. So this is Tuesday of Jesus' Passion Week. Now, as we look at this day, we'll see that this day is not action-packed like the day previous. But just because it's not action-packed does not mean it's less important or less significant. In fact, out of all of the days of Jesus' Passion Week, it's the Tuesday of Passion Week that gets the most verses and chapters devoted to it in all of the Gospels. I was counting them up. It's close to eight chapters of Holy Writ devoted to the events and teachings that took place on Tuesday of the Lord Jesus' Passion Week. So you think about it, there's more written about in the gospel account. There's more written about this Tuesday than Good Friday. This Tuesday than Resurrection Sunday in the New Testament Gospels. So when we look at the Gospel of Mark, we're going to be in this Tuesday of Passion Week until Mark 13. So we'll be in here for a couple of chapters. Now think about it this way. It took us one Sunday to look at both the events of Palm Sunday and Controversial Monday. As we look at the Tuesday of Passion Week, it's probably going to take us a couple of months to study the biblical record here. Now with that said, you may ask, well, how is there so much covered here on this day in Scripture, but you're saying it's not action-packed? I mean, we have almost eight chapters devoted to it in Scripture. That sounds like a pretty busy day of the Lord Jesus. Well, it's going to be a busy day, but not an action-packed day. Meaning, what we'll find on Tuesday of the Lord Jesus' Passion Week is going to be teaching upon teaching upon teaching. It's going to be all teaching. Less action, meaning there's not going to be tables being flipped, trees being cursed. It will be teaching, teaching, teaching. Therefore, in the Gospel of Mark, over two chapters are devoted to Jesus' authoritative teaching on this Tuesday. That's why I've nicknamed this day, you know, you got Controversial Monday. You can look at this Tuesday as Teaching Tuesday by the Lord Jesus. He's about to take everyone to school who's in Jerusalem. Class is back in session for the Lord Jesus. He's going to take the Pharisees, the scribes, the disciples, the crowds, everybody around him, he's going to take them to school and teach them. He's going to instruct the apostles. As we'll see in this passage this morning, he'll pronounce woes upon the Pharisees and Sadducees. So for the next couple of months, let's come to the feet of the King and learn from him. Submit to his word, submit to his authoritative teaching. Learn from the greatest teacher in all of the world of God's word, the Lord Jesus. So here's the main idea of our sermon this morning. Jesus loves living faith. Jesus loves living faith. He loves a faith that's wholehearted, pledge of allegiance unto him. He loves a faith that submits to his kingly authority. Jesus loves fruit-filled faith. So our passage will be divided into two parts. First, we're going to see Jesus' call to complete allegiance unto him in verses 20 through 26. Then we're going to see the call to submission of his authority in verses 27 through 33. So allegiance to the Lord Jesus and submission to King Jesus. And the relevance of this passage for you and for me is that that call, that command is not just for the people in Jesus' day or his disciples, but all of us, everyone in here. Jesus commands us to pledge our allegiance unto him by faith and submit to his authority. So let's begin looking at the allegiance to King Jesus in verses 20 through 26. Let me read those passages again. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." Then Jesus answered them and said, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you in your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your trespasses." So here our passage opens up with the Lord Jesus and his apostles re-entering into Jerusalem early that Tuesday morning. And as they're coming back into Jerusalem from Bethany, we're told that they saw a fig tree withered away to its roots. And the Apostle Peter, and we know it's the Apostle Peter, who always talks up first. It's the Apostle Peter. As they're coming back in, they're probably going the same way that they came out. They come back into Jerusalem, and Peter sees the fig tree that Jesus cursed the day previous and says, "Rabbi, look, that fig tree you cursed, it's withered away." Really, this passage in our sermon this morning, you could say, is really part two in a series that started last week. Remember last week in our passage, we looked at the further explanation of Jesus cursing the fig tree. Now, if you remember what we looked at last week, we looked at that fig tree and concluded that the cursing of the fig tree was this living parable of the indictment of the Lord Jesus against the sin of hypocrisy. Well, now here in these following verses, verses 20 through 26, we're going to see the flip side of the same coin, so to speak. Think about last week we looked at the negative teaching of the cursing of the fig tree, meaning Jesus pronouncing a woe against the sin of hypocrisy. Well, here Jesus is going to teach the positive aspect of the lesson of the cursing of the fig tree, which is his positive command of allegiance unto him. Or another way to put it, Jesus is teaching from the fig tree that a living faith is what pleases him. So last week we saw that Jesus hates hypocrisy. He hates a hypocritical faith, a fake faith. Well, he hates that, but then he loves the other, and what he loves is a faith that's genuine and sincere and a living faith. So that's what we're going to see in this passage. God loves a vibrant faith. He hates hypocrisy, but he loves the opposite. He loves sincerity and genuineness. Jesus loves sincere and genuine faith. That's what pleases the Lord. And the first aspect we see in our passage of what sincere faith is that sincere faith is a complete allegiance to Jesus as King. We see this in two ways in verses 23 through 26. First, Jesus commands this allegiance in verse 22. And then he describes its fruits in verses 23 through 26. So let's look at Jesus' command of allegiance in verse 22. When Peter says, look, Rabbi, look at the fig tree. It's withered away. It's almost like Peter's shocked by this, but Jesus pronounced it. And when he says that, Jesus' first thing he says to Peter is what? We see this command. He says, have faith in God. So when Peter and all the apostles see that the fig tree is actually, in fact, withered away, just like Jesus had promised, Jesus said, when you look at that fig tree, have faith in God. Have faith in God. Why that response? Of all the things Jesus could have said about the fig tree, why would he respond with the command of have faith in God? Of all the things Jesus could have said, why that command? King Jesus responds this way because it is a warning. That fig tree that's withered away is a warning sign pointing them to the way of escape. Now, what do I mean? The warning is the fig tree itself, like we looked at last week. You looked at the fig tree and it's cursed. It's dead. Jesus cursed it. It's withered away. The implication is that sinners who endure, who will endure a final cursing on Judgment Day, that sinners who do not have faith, who have this hypocrisy their whole lives, will endure that final cursing on Judgment Day. So the question, therefore, that should be in Peter's mind, the apostles' mind, our minds, is how can I escape the judgment the fig tree just had? How can I escape the judgment of a cursing? Jesus answers, have faith in God. Though that's a short phrase, I want to spend some time looking at each word. First, the verb here is have. It's in the imperative mood. Meaning Jesus here isn't saying, well, look at the fig tree, it died. Now let me give you some advice about how not to end up like the fig tree. Or let me give you some counsel or a suggestion. Really, this isn't even an invitation. Jesus' response here is a command. It's an imperative. He says, have faith in God. Look at that fig tree. Response is, have faith in God. This is an imperative, a command. Jesus is commanding them to have faith, a saving faith. Saving faith is a command from God for us to obey. Now, that may sound initially strange at first. The idea that we're commanded by Jesus to believe in Him, to pledge allegiance unto Him. You know, we usually think of the gospel as an invitation to accept or a call to receive. However, the Bible speaks about the gospel as a command to obey throughout the New Testament. We see it here in verse 22. But let me give you a few more examples, a couple more examples throughout Scripture. In Romans chapter 10, you have the Apostle Paul. He's giving this great explanation of how the gospel, the good news, is salvation for all people. I love the chapter of Romans chapter 10. That's where you get the great promise that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He goes on to go through the steps of how one calls on Jesus to save them. He says you must believe, and to believe you must hear the gospel. To hear the gospel, someone must preach the gospel to you. For someone to preach the gospel, they must be sent. Then he reiterates the importance of sharing the gospel. He talks about how those who share the gospel have beautiful feet. Then comes verse 16 of Romans chapter 10. Says this, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. He says, yeah, we go out proclaiming the message of the king, the gospel, because not all have obeyed the gospel. That's why we go out. You see, the verb is obeyed. Not invited Jesus into their heart or accept him, but obey the gospel. They obeyed it by believing upon Christ to save them. Then 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, the Apostle Paul, he's here speaking of God inflicting His vengeance on those who do not know God, do not know Him in a saving way. And the Bible says this, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Paul here is going to be talking about wrath to come. He says those who do not obey the gospel will endure wrath. God will bring judgment upon those who do not obey the gospel. So I want to be crystal clear here from this passage. There is no neutrality when it comes to Jesus. No neutrality when it comes to the gospel. Right? No one in this sanctuary right now is neutral towards King Jesus. And this isn't a false dichotomy. It's either Jesus is king, you bow the knee, or Jesus is enemy. You're only in one of the two. You're either allegiance, your allegiance is with King Jesus, or it's opposed to King Jesus. Now, if you're in the category of opposition, you are in a fearful position. You need to know that. Because if you stay in that state, look at the fig tree. If you stay in that state of opposition to King Jesus, you will end up like the fig tree, withered away and dead. If you stay in that state, you will end up cursed by the Lord Jesus. You will wither away. Jesus commands you now to bend the knee, to bend your heart in faith unto Him. That's why there's such great urgency when we talk about going forth proclaiming the message of the gospel, because of His great saving power, but also because of His great rescue from a terrible judgment to come. That's why Jesus commands obedience here. Now the next question is, obedience to what? What is the command? Have faith in God. The command is to have faith. The Greek word here for faith is really more than just a knowledge, but it's a trust, a loyalty, an allegiance. I like the term allegiance in this context because the context from Palm Sunday on is all about the royalty of Jesus. It's all about His royalty. It's about Him bringing in a new kingdom. It's about Him being the king. And that is really what saving faith is, isn't it? It's a giving up of ourselves and a bowing unto God in Christ. Surrendering ourselves to the Lord Jesus. It's a pledging ourselves to Jesus. That's the Christian life. Trusting in what He has said about His dying, His death for our sins. Trusting Him about His resurrection. Bowing to Him as King and King alone. So the command is to have faith in God. Not to have faith in King Herod. Not to have faith in Pontius Pilate. Not to have faith in your good works. Not to have faith in faith itself. But God and God alone. And we already know from this gospel so far that Jesus is God. He is the second person of the Trinity. Therefore, this allegiance is unto Jesus, for He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Therefore, if you don't want to wither like the fig tree, then commit yourself to the Lord Jesus by faith. And this just brings to another reminder of the great benefit that fig tree has played. I mean, it really is the most important tree to ever have grown, you could say, because it's a great warning sign to point people to Christ. And even as we come to this passage, pointing us to Christ. So that's the only answer is Christ, is going, is having faith in God. See, as we think of the fig tree, could the fig tree change itself? No, it couldn't change itself. Once Jesus cursed, it's cursed. It couldn't bear fruit. It needed Jesus. You can't change yourself. You need the Lord Jesus to bless you, to cause you to bear fruit in your own life. And you must have faith in God. Faith must come before fruit. This is the reason the Jewish people of Jesus' day, the religious leaders, had no fruit. The reason they were fruitless is because they were dead on the inside. They had no faith. Their problem wasn't their fruit. Their problem was their root. Right? The fruit exposes the problem of the root, but the problem is the root. Think about it. Think about if you see a tree. Let's take the fig tree and you take some good fruit from a fig tree and you put it on this dying tree to try to make it look good. Does that help the tree at all? It's still dead. Even if you put some figs on it that are from a good tree, you're decorating it up, but it's still dead. That does nothing for the tree. It's still dead. It's like putting Band-Aid on cancer. It's not going to do anything to help. Therefore, spiritually, it's the same. To bear fruit, we must go to the root, to our heart. We must be made new. We must be made alive by King Jesus. We must be regenerated with a new heart. And this is through belief upon Christ. So the problem with the Pharisees in Jesus' day and the problem of every sinner apart from Christ The problem isn't our bad works. It's not that we have a problem, an addiction with whatever the sin may be. Our greatest problem is the salvation from sin, is the forgiveness of sin, is getting a new heart. We need to be saved, and only Jesus saves. Now, so far, we've looked at Jesus' first phrase here, this command, have faith in God. But his response is more than that. He continues in verses 23 through 26. I think the best way to look at verses 23 through 26 is that it's a description of what a fruit-filled faith looks like. Let me read those verses for us again. After he does the command, Jesus then says, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your trespasses. I want to look at the two main fruits that Jesus points out here that show us, that prove a genuine faith. It's prayer and forgiveness. Prayer and forgiveness. Now, why these two? Why does Jesus choose these two? Well, those two examples definitely get to the heart of a person for sure, don't they? Think about prayer and a forgiving spirit. Both of those things, when truly done in the right way, must come through supernatural activity. For example, why would you pray every night in your room while alone if you did not have faith in God? Right? Prayer is such a great indicator of our spiritual state, because everything else people can see. So we could possibly be doing those other things for others to see us. Good works at church, helping others. Those could be all from good reasons, but you may be doing it so other people can see you. But prayer, private prayer, where no one can see you, no one knows what you're doing, that's a great indicator of where your heart is. Because no one's looking at you. You can't get the acclaim of anyone, but you're just praying to the Lord. And prayer is such a humble event, isn't it? So I think of prayer. Why would you pray to God alone in your room? It's just you. You're doing such an act that does not make sense unless God exists. Unless you know Him and you know that He hears you. Next, forgiveness. And we'll look at each of these. But forgiveness. Why would forgiveness of others be such an indicator of spiritual vitality? Because forgiveness is so contrary to this world. We're seeing it play out. I mean, you probably see it play out in your own life, those close to you, especially in the culture, in the world. Because why would you forgive others who have done harm to you? It doesn't make sense, a part of the supernatural work of the Spirit. So I think that could be one reason Jesus highlights prayer and forgiveness, because they are such great examples that get right to the heart of what vibrant faith looks like. Another reason he could be highlighting these two things were maybe the religious leaders specifically were not known for these two. I mean, we know they weren't known for true prayer, right? In the temple. They weren't praying in the temple like they should have been doing. For they made it a court of Gentiles, a den of robbers, rather than a house of prayer for all the nations. Again, there's something about prayer that's humbling, that destroys faith in ourselves and encourages faith in God. And again, as we see this, as we'll walk through this passage, as Jesus is commending prayer, think about prayer this way. Prayer is one of the best, is a physical, prayer is really a living parable, you could say, a physical example of our dependence upon God. When we go to pray to the Lord, we literally are doing nothing but asking Him to do the work. Right? When we share the gospel, we're doing something. When we're singing, when we're coming to church, when we're doing all these other things, when we're reading the Bible, we're all doing something. Prayer is just going to the Lord saying, we just need you right now. We can't do anything ourselves. We need you to move right now in our life. We need you. Prayer is just a physical expression of dependence upon God. Now, we know the Pharisees didn't truly pray because they thought they truly didn't need God. They could do it all on their own. They could do all the ministry in their own strength. And what pride. As I think of us as a church, we must be careful of this pride in our own hearts, that we are sufficient for our own ministry, that we are sufficient in and of ourselves, that we're so smart here at Heritage. We're so wise and godly. We don't need God. We don't need to pray. We've gotten everything figured out. Now, that is a false assurance. That's sinful pride. That's hypocrisy. That's not sincere, genuine faith that God calls us to. For there to be any spiritual growth in any of us here at this church, for any people to be saved in Highland and throughout the world, throughout the different ministries we're a part of, God must do that work. We cannot do it. We cannot grow fruit in our own lives, for it's fruit of the Spirit. We cannot save anyone, for it's the Lord who saves. So prayer is this physical picture of spiritual dependence upon Him. Now let's look at Jesus' illustration. He makes an interesting illustration when it comes to faith and prayer. He says in verse 23, he says, "Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him." Jesus here is speaking about the power of faith, the power of prayer, how they can accomplish the impossible. Or better yet, they can't. But those who depend upon the one who can. Right? They can't move the mountains, but God can move the mountains. Now, this passage has a lot of disagreements and interpretation to it. But I think as a whole, what we're seeing is this emphasis on relying upon God to do the impossible. It's trusting in Him and not in ourselves. And that's what vibrant faith looks like. One part here that's heavily disagreed upon is the verse that says, "But he who believes what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him." If you really look, don't want to get too much in the weeds in here, but that personal pronoun "he" is difficult to understand if it's to the one who's praying or to the Lord's will. It really could go either way. And either way, I think you can still come out with a right interpretation. But I think the best way to interpret that passage is that it's referring to God Himself and His will. So it's the one who believes what God says will come to pass. It will be done for him. Again, it could go either way grammatically. But whichever, what Jesus is saying is, He's not teaching whatever that comes to mind, you believe it and it will come to pass. You believe that you want a Mercedes Benz and you really believe it with whole heart sincerity that the Lord Jesus gives you a Mercedes Benz. That's not what the Lord Jesus is teaching here. God is not some magical genie that grants you whatever you wish. We know this because throughout the scriptures, God answers the prayers of those filled with faith by saying no. Again, this is the passage used by many to teach a genie sort of Jesus. But let me give you a few examples throughout scripture where God answers a prayer request no to someone who's filled with faith. Because you've probably heard it before where someone maybe even used this passage and they say, "If you really had faith, it would come to be. I know you're struggling with cancer, but if you just had enough faith, God will heal you of that cancer. You don't have enough money to pay your bills, but it's because you don't have enough faith. If you have enough faith, you'll get enough money to pay your bills." Some people use this passage to teach that. But we see throughout Scripture that's not how it works. Let me just give you a few examples of those who are faith-filled who prayed and God said no to them. We can start with the Lord Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus prayed, "Father, if it's possible, please let this cup pass from me, the cup which is going to be the wrath of God for the sins of His people. If it's possible, let that cup pass from me." God answered that prayer, how so? "No, it's not possible. No, you must drink from this cup. You must drink my holy wrath." The Apostle Paul, the thorn in his flesh. How many times did the Apostle Paul ask God to take away the thorn in the flesh? Not once, twice, three times. But God answered what? No, every time. I don't think it's the lack of faith of the Apostle Paul, but God was displaying His strength in Paul's weakness. So in each of these, which were faith-filled, definitely the Lord Jesus faith-filled, even here the Apostle Paul, God answered no. Therefore, I mention those examples because this passage does not teach that a living faith is one that they get whatever they want by just believing. No, but what this text is teaching, it's not teaching that, but what this text is teaching is that nothing is impossible with God. That there is a mountain-moving aspect about faith. A faith that can do anything because God has the power to bring about great reversals. Jesus taught this lesson with the rich young ruler, if you remember. He said, what looks impossible to man, which is the saving of a sinner, is not impossible to God. This is why prayer is so crucial in the life of the believer, in the life of the church. Prayer and faith tap into the power of God to do what none of us can do. We can't move mountains. He can, though. And then lastly, under this first heading of allegiance to Christ as King, we see the fruit of forgiveness in verses 25 through 26. So him mentioning prayer and the relation between faith and prayer, and then he mentions forgiveness. He says, when you're standing praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your trespasses. Now, Jesus may have mentioned this because this is another aspect that the religious leaders did not exemplify. They may have taught that there's no forgiveness for sinners like tax collectors and prostitutes, that they've committed these mortal sins that they can never be forgiven of, and that they were not required to forgive sinners like that who repent. However, Jesus teaches to his people, those who have pledged their allegiance to him, those people are marked by forgiveness. Forgiveness of sinners. We're marked by prayer and we're marked by a forgiving spirit. Now, why do we forgive others? What's the pastor say? Why do we forgive others? Why do Christians forgive others? Why do we forgive those who've repented? It's because God has forgiven us. There's no one who's committed a sin against you that's greater than the sin you committed against God. And if the thrice holy God can forgive you, surely you who have experienced forgiveness from God, who have a true living faith, can forgive others who have sinned against you. That is a byproduct of being a Christian. Forgiveness, not being bitter. You can say it this way. Forgiven people forgive people. So that means those who are unforgiving people are possibly unforgiven folks. But forgiven people forgive people. Jesus commands this allegiance and explains that the fruit is prayer and forgiveness. Those are telling signs of a vibrant faith. So here's a question for you to consider. Are you a barren fig tree? Do you bear fruit as a Christian? Or do you just look like you do on the outside, but you're dead on the inside? Now let me be more specific. Do you pray? Do you pray to the Lord? When's the last time you truly prayed? Not like right before dinner, you just throw up a prayer. I'm talking when you last time truly went to the Lord in prayer, asking Him to help you in whatever the case may be, praising Him, asking Him to help you. When's the last time you did that? Do you truly believe God can do the impossible in your life? Do you truly believe that sibling, that parent, that wayward child, that the Lord can save them? Do you truly believe the Lord can do the impossible? Do you forgive those who you once hated, who have hurt and wronged you? Do you forgive those who have come to you truly repentant? Do you have a forgiving spirit? Those are great test questions to see where our hearts are. Prayer and forgiveness. Now, it's interesting as we think of the fruit of the Spirit. I mean, go in Galatians, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, selflessness, or self-control. You think of the fruit of the Spirit. Do you exhibit those? Could I say your name and say your name is love, is joy, is peace, is patience, is kindness, is goodness, self-control? Do you exhibit those fruits? That's a good question for us to ask about where we are spiritually. Let's look at the second part of our passage this morning, verses 27 through 33. Here we see the emphasis of Jesus' authority. And they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to Jesus, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me this, and I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." They discussed it with one another, saying, "Well, if we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you what authority I do these things." Here we're told on Teaching Tuesday, Jesus goes back to the temple once more. The temple that he just cleansed the day before. And really, when I think of this picture of what happens here when Jesus enters the temple, I liken it to many of my favorite Western movies. You know that scene where the cowboy walks into the saloon, the one he visited the day before, and just, you know, beat everybody up that was in there. And then when he comes back, everybody is completely silent and quiet, won't even say a peep because of what he just did to everyone the day before. Well, similarly here, you can only see Jesus walking in the temple. Pretty sure there were no money changer tables there that day. Pretty sure there were no pigeons being sold. Pretty sure that whole court was completely open for all the Gentiles to come and pray, for they were afraid of them, the passage said. So Jesus comes into the temple. Everyone's probably quiet, people scurrying out the door maybe. Well, right when he walks in, the Jewish leaders rush straight to him. We're told it's the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. These are all the official religious leaders, and they're coming to Jesus to set a trap. They ultimately come to Jesus to question his authority. Verse 28 tells us, it says, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" They're asking Jesus, "Where did you get this authority to come into the temple and to flip the money changers and tell everybody to get out?" Or it's not even just the temple. They're probably thinking all the things he's done. Cursing the fig tree, all the other things. They all know what Jesus has done. We've seen them throughout the Gospel of Mark. They've seen his authoritative teaching. They've heard it. They've seen his miraculous works of miracles. Now, what's interesting with their question, and this is when you get with the Pharisees and the religious leaders, they rarely ever question Jesus' works, that he actually did something. Right? They never deny his amazing, magnificent feats. They don't deny that his teaching was astounding. They don't deny that his miracles were one of great power. What they do, though, is they deny his authority. It's important to note the chief priests and the scribes were not asking this question from a place of desire, of truth or sincerity. They weren't saying, "Well, where is he getting this authority?" With true sincerity, thinking, "This man has authority. Where is he getting this authority?" They're not asking it from that sort of heart. We're told just previously that after the cleansing of the temple, they wanted to destroy Jesus. They wanted Jesus dead. They were asking Jesus this question to catch him in a trap to where he could be charged with blasphemy and be killed. They're asking from a place of unbelief, of sinful anger and hatred. Jesus answers them, but not in the way they would like. Jesus answers them in this way in verses 29 through 30. He says, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." Jesus replies to their question with his own question, asking them, where did John the Baptist get his authority from, God or man? Now, Jesus is asking this question because that was the hot topic of the issue of the day of Judaism. For the people loved John the Baptist. They saw John the Baptist as a true prophet of God. No one denied that John the Baptist was a true prophet of God. But the leaders did not like him, for they did not listen to John the Baptist. Here we have King Jesus, so to speak, playing 4D chess with the religious leaders, you could say. He's always a step ahead. They discuss amongst themselves. After Jesus asked the questions, you can see they have to go and discuss it amongst themselves. You know, if anybody asks Jesus a question, what does he usually have to do? Does he have to go and talk to the apostles and say, "Ooh, Peter, that was a tough one. How should we answer this one?" Anytime Jesus is asked a question, he responds perfectly, right back. Here, the Pharisees and scribes hear the question. You can see they get in their little holy huddle and they're whispering, like, what's the most politically correct thing we can say? We can't say what the answer is because clearly truth is not that important to us. But what's the most politically correct? What can help the most people or get as many people on our side? However they were talking, they were probably just talking about their PR reasons of not answering or doing this. Well, they come to a conclusion after a much painstaking discussion, probably. They just come to the conclusion saying, all we can say is, we do not know. Now, they have their opinions, but they're too scared to share them because they don't care about truth. They don't care about giving Jesus the truth. They don't want to hear the truth from Jesus. It's all about PR. It's all about political correctness. And it's all about a means to an end of getting Jesus killed. Here we see the wisdom of Jesus, for his time hasn't come to be crucified. It's not Good Tuesday, it's Good Friday. It's not time for him. He still has much to do this week. Now I want to spend the rest of this time considering why the religious leaders doubted and rejected Jesus' authority. First, one reason they and many others do not submit to the Lord Jesus' authority is because they want to be an authority to themselves. See, the religious leaders saw Jesus as a threat to their power, to their authority. They feared him in verse 18 of this chapter. However, it wasn't a reverential fear. It was a fear of losing power type of fear. They feared Jesus because they feared what he could do to them. They did not submit to Jesus, for they did not want to submit to anyone other than themselves. They wanted to be the bosses of the religion in that area. Now, this is the same reason people reject Jesus today and reject his authority. The reason many reject the authority of Jesus today is because they don't want to bow down to his authority, or they want to live to it as themselves, as their own authority. Because no one likes to being told what to do or to submit. Now, I want to use that word, submit. I want to say that as many times in the sermon because that word has been, you know, so denigrated in our society. Almost like when we hear the word submit, we think it's a bad word. We think it's a dirty word. It's become a bad word in our culture. And really, that's a predominant theme, you know, in our culture today, is rebellion against authority. Many people reject Jesus' authority because of their hard hearts, their desire to sin. They love sin and rebellion more than the Lord Jesus. But here's the deal. It doesn't matter what we think about Jesus' authority. His power doesn't change. He is and will always be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's like if you don't like a certain person who has any authority over you, if they're not removed from that office, they have that authority no matter what you say about them. It doesn't change it. But especially with Jesus, that will never change. He will be on the throne forever and ever and ever, and his authority will go on forever and ever, and we will always be called to submit to him forever and ever. That will never change. Now, we're called in this life to bow before him. And if we don't bow before him in this life through salvation, we'll bow before him through judgment. Now, Christians, Jesus here, throughout this time, he's painting a picture of how he loves living faith. A faith that produces fruit, and a faith that submits to his authority, that has true allegiance to him. Think about it this way. Think of a soldier who says, Yes, I pledge my allegiance to America to fight for her. However, when he gets to the battlefield, he does not submit to the orders of his commanding officers, and he goes and fights for the other side, becomes a traitor. What would we say? Would we say that's a good soldier? No, that's a bad soldier. We would say that's a hypocritical soldier. He pledged allegiance to the country, and then he did the opposite. He did not submit to the leaders. That thing is what happens spiritually. Those who say, oh, give all the lip service to, oh yeah, allegiance, faith to Jesus, but then there's no submission in their life. Oh, Jesus is my Savior, but he's not my Lord yet. Right? That don't make sense. He can't be your Savior and not your Lord. That can't happen. Allegiance requires submission. The thing that Jesus hates is hypocrisy. You say one thing with your lips, but you do the opposite with your life. The Christian life must be marked by allegiance and submission. Allegiance to King Jesus and submission to King Jesus. Now, I want us to think a little bit more deeply on the concept of submission. Again, it's a dirty word in the culture. Many times it's become a bad word in the church. People are scared to say the word because they think it's wrong. We live in a time that just hates authority. But I would like to ask the question, do we really hate authority? I mean, you can't really live life functionally without order and authority. And what I want to say is that everyone in here submits to an authority. Everyone in our culture submits to an authority. So the question isn't, are you submitting or not? The question before us is, who are you submitting to? Who are you submitting to this morning? You may be submitting to yourself as your own authority, which means whatever you say goes in life. Whatever you think and believe is the ultimate authority. It doesn't matter about anybody else. What's the problem with you being that authority figure? Well, you know that you can be wrong many times. You know that you are sinful. You know that you lack knowledge. You know that you're inclined to abuse authority with others and to be very gracious to yourself. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. Well, if you are the absolute power and authority in your life, corruption will take hold. You will not be hard on yourself at all. You'll be hard on everyone else. I mean, we see this in the world of politics, don't we? Those who have the very highest offices in the U.S. government use their power and their authority to become rich, millionaires. They become an authority to themselves, which is all about them. Now, here's the thing. If you're submitting to yourself as the highest authority, I want to ask this question. Why would you submit to yourself knowing that you are a broken, ignorant, unjust authority? Why would you submit to yourself as the authority? You're the most unjust authority that you probably know. Some submit themselves to the culture. They'll say, well, it's not even to me. I'm just going to submit to whatever culture says. I want peace, and whatever culture says, I'm going to go along with it and follow it. The culture's opinions have become the law and the authority for many to submit to. Whatever the culture says about morals, submit. It's being nice, we got to submit. Whatever the culture says is cool, hip, or trendy, we must go along with it. Submit. That's where many are today in America. They reject certain authority, especially godly authority and King Jesus, but they just submit themselves to a lesser and terrible authority of the culture of man that's led by corrupt and sinful humans. And that's really what we see here in our passage with the religious leaders. They see themselves as the authority, not someone else. Or not only here, we see that they see themselves as the authority, but also someone else. Because look at verse 32. This is another aspect of why the religious leaders reject the authority of Jesus. Because they saw themselves as an authority, but also they see someone else as an authority. Look at verse 32. They say, but shall we say from man, they were afraid of the people, for they all held that John was really a prophet. Religious leaders, they submitted to themselves as their own authority, but they also submitted to the people's opinion. They were afraid, and by being fearful led them to different conclusions. They submitted to the people. They were afraid of the people, and by being afraid of the people, they submitted to them instead of the Lord Jesus. The religious people, their opinions changed to and fro depending upon the people's opinions. Their authority was the whims of the people. They submitted to the culture of their day. So what is the answer? We see these Pharisees, we see these leaders. They're submitting to these terrible authorities, but not to Jesus. What's the answer? Here's the answer for all of us as we come to a close. Do not submit yourselves ultimately to created things, but to the Creator. Submit to God. Submit to King Jesus. For Jesus is not broken. Jesus is not ignorant. Jesus is not sinful. Jesus does not abuse His authority. Jesus is not corrupt. Instead, He is perfect, holy, gracious, merciful, all-knowing, all-powerful, the Savior of sinners. His Word is truth. You can trust His Word because you can trust His character. Submit. Submit your life. Submit your words, your thoughts. Submit all of who you are to King Jesus. Obey His command. And by doing so, you will live a life that has order, how it should be. You'll be honoring to Him. You'll submit yourselves to Him and other human authorities He's delegated His power to in different spheres, whether parents, husbands, employees, government officials, law enforcement. We submit to Christ by submitting to His Word and to God's law. So one way we submit to Christ is by submitting to His Word, that we follow His Word. Instead of submitting to whatever's on social media, we submit to the Word. Whether submitting ourselves to whatever feelings we have at a particular time, instead of those feelings, we submit to God's Word. He's the greater authority. He's the highest authority. Our feelings are not good authorities. Our culture is not good authority. So Christian, stop submitting to lesser authorities. Instead, submit to Christ. You've pledged your allegiance to Him, haven't you? You've obeyed the command of the gospel, haven't you? You're a soldier of Christ. Now that you're on the battlefield, submit. Trust Him. He's got you. Submit to His power and authority. Don't be a hypocrite. Instead, have a sincere and genuine faith that follows and submits wherever King Jesus sends you. I want to leave you with a few questions. Who are you submitting to today? I want you to think about, when you make decisions, what is really the highest authority when you make those decisions? Really press it into your heart. Why do you make those decisions? Why do you believe the things you believe? Why do you have certain feelings about certain things? What is the highest authority? What has the most weight when you make decisions? So who are you submitting to and why? Why are you submitting to those things? Are you truly submitting to King Jesus in your actions and thoughts, not just your words? And if you've thought through that and you think, I'm not submitting to Jesus like I should. Well, here's my question. Why are you not submitting to Jesus? Give me one good reason why you're not submitting to King Jesus in your life. Is it the fear of losing power? Well, you never really have power. Is it the fear of man? Well, if you fear man, you should definitely fear God way more than the fear of man. There's no good reason. Submit to King Jesus, for He's worthy of all honor, glory, and praise. Let's close in prayer.